Yesterday, I've been battling all this sinus stuff, and every time I'd sneeze, I'd get vertigo, and the room would just do this. Whew. I'd have to close my eyes and feel my way through the house. I didn't even get over here to help for cleanup day. And then later that afternoon, I said, honey, we need to run some errands. I said, you need to drive. You don't want me behind the wheel with the road doing this, all right? I'm glad you're here today. It's probably the most important Christian holiday for us. And when we look at this story, you already know it. And so every year, a pastor has to find a way to present this in a way that is new and freshing to you. After the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus, the disciples run. They feel hopeless. They feel confused. They feel angry. There's uncertainty. They feel like they're failures. I mean, they have put 3 years into following Jesus. And what started out as a great three-year history of thinking wonderful thoughts came to an abrupt and deadly end. And with that came an end to their hopes and dreams. Now, grief is something we all understand. And in our story today, we find the disciples in the deepest, darkest part of their grief. They're struggling. And if you've ever lost a loved one, you know what that's like. Your head knows they're gone, but it takes a while for your heart to catch up. And this is where they are. They are so confused. They cannot believe that they put everything into this man, and now he is gone. Surveys show that most people, even young people, fear death for a lot of reasons. One, is that it? Is there anything after this? And if there is something after death, is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Will there be a judgment day? Will we have to give an account for our right and our wrong, our sins and everything? Well, I have good news for you today. Jesus' death and his resurrection answers all of those questions. And that's what I want to look at today. Now, here's the challenge for every pastor. And every time you do public speaking, a lot of times what you intended to say is not what came out. I've had my own faux pas up here on this platform. Something came out, and I go, that's not exactly the way I meant for that to come across. In fact, somebody went through and compiled through sermons just crazy statements that pastors made without realizing they had made it. They intended to say one thing, and here's how it came out. Here's a few of them. This pastor said, when he was talking about tithing, God loves a cheerful liver. Now, if you know the verse, it's a cheerful what? Giver. This pastor said, we must guard against that four-letter word, pride. How many letters is pride? Five. All right. This pastor, while preaching in John 3 about where Jesus calms the wind, said this, folks, you can't break wind. Okay. Speaking about having too many excuses, this preacher told the congregation, he said, I have a big butt that always gets in the way. All right. In a child dedication service, this pastor said, the history of child sacrifices go way back centuries. Preaching in a nursing home, this preacher in his closing prayer said this, God, I want you to bless every person here in this funeral home. Okay. Speaking at a wedding, this pastor got his words backwards. He said, God, remind the couple that marriage should be endured, not enjoyed. And this pastor meant to say biopsy when he was praying to the congregation. He said, let's pray. He said, please pray for Miss Jones, who recently went through an autopsy. Okay. Now, this pastor, he meant to say the word enemies. But this is not how it came out. Oh, gosh. He said, God has given you power over all of your enemas. Some of you are going, what's an enema? Ask your grandmother, okay? And this pastor, he meant to say the word hearts, but he didn't. He said, Father, you know all about our farts. So when you speak, you always have the problem. You may say something. It didn't come out the way you intended. I plan to be very direct today, and I want to walk you through some of the greatest blessings, the greatest benefits we get from knowing Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So to do that, I want to start with a passage that we've already sung about today. It's in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, and it begins this way. Very early that Sunday morning, the women made their way to a tomb, carrying the spices they had prepared. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, Jesus' mother. Arriving at the tomb, they discovered that the huge stone covering the entrance had been rolled aside. So they went to look in. but the tomb was empty and the body of Jesus was gone. Now, when I read that passage this week and previous weeks preparing for this, I thought, that's an odd passage. And here's why. Because these women have already witnessed something earlier when Jesus was put in the tomb. And we find that in Matthew's gospel. Look at this. Sitting across from the tomb were Mary Magdalene and the other Marys watching all that took place. The chief priests and the Pharisees went together to Pilate. They said to him, "Our master, we remember that this impostor claimed that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. So, please order the tomb to be sealed until after the third day. Seal it so his disciples can't come and steal the corpse and tell people he rose from the dead. Then the last deception would be the worse than the first." "I will send soldiers to guard the tomb," Pilate replied. "Go with them and make the tomb as secure as possible." So they left, they sealed the stone, and Pilate's soldiers secured the tomb. The women already know this. So this is a surprise to me when I read scripture. They already know the tomb is guarded by Roman soldiers. They already know it's been sealed. So why do you show up on a Sunday morning knowing this? With Roman soldiers there, they can't break the seal. In fact, the penalty for breaking a seal in Rome was punishable by death. So if the soldiers allow the women to do this, the soldiers too will be put to death along with the women. Here's another thing. Scholars tell us these stones that were placed in front of these very wealthy tombs weighed anywhere from 2,000 to 4,000 pounds. It's going to take a lot of muscle to move this stone. That's the other issue they're going to face. And why the gospel gives us this is to show us that not just the weight of the stone is on them, but the weight of the loss, the weight of grief. They show up. Mary, Jesus' mother, shows up. And the Bible tells us they get there, the seal is broken, the stone is rolled away, they look in, and the body is missing. Now, I want you to put yourself in their shoes. You see, when I read scripture, I always go back in time. I imagine I'm in that place. What am I seeing? What am I hearing? What am I smelling? I try to envision what it would be like. These women show up, the seal's broken, the stone's rolled away, and the body is gone. So put yourself in their shoes. Let's say you have a funeral and a burial of a loved one. And a couple days later, you decide to go to the cemetery to place flowers on that grave. And as you pull up, you notice there's a pile of dirt that's been removed from the grave sitting over here, and the lid to the vault that the coffin sits in is on top of that dirt. And as you get closer, the lid to the coffin is open. And you get out and you run up there, and the body of your loved one is missing. What are you going to do? You're going to have a panic attack. You're going to freak out. You're going to have a meltdown, because this is the worst thing that could ever happen. That's these women. They weren't expecting to find a resurrected Jesus. They were expecting to find a dead Jesus. And so they were overwhelmed by this. Even though Jesus had told them for 3 years, this is exactly what was going to happen. And so the Bible says a couple of angels appeared to them and said, "Listen, he's alive. Just like he told you he would be alive. Now go tell his disciples." Now, get this. These men who have followed Jesus for 3 years, look how they respond to the women's word and Luke's gospel. The disciples thought what the women said was nonsense and that they did not believe them. If you could look at the word nonsense, it means loony. They thought they were hallucinating. They thought they were crazy, a bunch of crazy emotional women. But Jesus is going to set the record straight. So let me give you four major benefits we get due to the resurrection. Here's the first one. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an undeniable certainty about life and death. As I said earlier, many people fear death. They fear death. I mean, is there something after this life? Do we just die and that's it? And when I look at the Christian faith, it started with 12 disciples that grew to 120 followers. And now, 2,000 years later, get this, 2,000 years later, 2.3 billion people in the world align themselves with the Christian faith. That's one out of every three people in the world claim they're part of the Christian faith. How does something from just 12 men grow to this size if there was not undeniable certainty? Let's go back to the scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, the disciples are behind locked doors. They're scared to death. They feel like failures. And look what happens. Jesus himself was suddenly standing there among them. "Peace be with you," he said. But the whole group was startled and frightened, thinking they were seeing a ghost. Now, I love his question. "Why are you frightened?" he asked. "Why are your hearts filled with doubt?" Now, think about this. Like in Star Trek, Jesus just beams himself into the room. They're caught off guard. They're not expecting Jesus. They think he's still dead. All of a sudden, he's there. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Let's say this morning, you're all kind of looking up here at me. I'm talking to you. I'm preaching to you. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, Jesus just appears on the stage. What's your reaction? Some of you would scream. Some of you would gasp. And some of you probably lose your bladders. I mean, look at your bulletin. There's nothing in there that says at 10:35, Jesus will appear on the stage. It wasn't in the script. It catches them off guard, which is what I love about God. He loves to catch us off guard because when he does, he has our attention. They were not expecting this. You see, a lot of people think the resurrection is a hoax. It's the disciples' way to postulate a way to keep the movement going even though the leader is dead. Everyone knew he'd been killed by Rome. And when I look at this kind of assertions, I want to give you some reasons why I think they're bogus. I mean, over and over, Jesus said to his disciples for 3 years, hey, guys, in 3 years, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be tried, I'm going to be killed, and on the third day, I'm going to rise. But it went in one ear, out the other. How many of you are parents? Have you ever said something to your kid and it went in one ear and out the other? All right, you can relate. You can relate to Jesus. He's been telling them for 3 years, but he just goes, whoop, whoop, that's it. They don't believe it. They don't hear it. So what changed their mind about the truth of this was this undeniable certainty. Jesus was truly resurrected. And when the disciples saw him killed by Roman authorities, see, a lot of people think that the disciples wanted to perpetuate a movement to overthrow Rome. Even when Jesus was before Pilate, he set this question aside. He settled it. Look at this. He says, my kingdom, Pilate, is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world. So to Pilate and to everyone sitting here, I'm not here to establish an earthly kingdom. I'm here to establish a spiritual kingdom. And Jesus had taught his disciples over and over how to respond to people who mistreat you. For example, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this in Matthew 5:44. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Let them bring out the best in you, not the worst. If somebody gives you a hard time, respond with the energies of prayer. So you have to ask yourself, if the resurrection is a hoax, why did the disciples fabricate such a lie? And on top of that, be willing to die as martyrs for the faith. Not only them, their families died as martyrs for the faith. Now, it's possible you might get some of the disciples and some of their families to die for a lie, but all of them? That pushes even logic itself. This implies that the disciples had some secret meeting, you know. We need to show to the world he's still here somehow, if it's not just in spirit or somehow. Here's another question I have for you. Since Jesus' death, why has the church and Christians celebrated his death? Do you know any leader in the world we celebrate their death? No, we don't do that. We don't celebrate leaders' death. In fact, when a leader is killed or martyred, the world mourns their death. I mean, we celebrate leaders like our president's birthdays and Martin Luther King Jr. Day. We celebrate their birthdays. We celebrate their accomplishments. But nowhere in the world do you celebrate a leader's death. For example, the media always recognizes November 22nd, 1963 as the day that President Kennedy was assassinated in Dallas, but you don't have people gathering on that grassy knoll every year celebrating his assassination. I know of spouses, and I know of parents, who either lost a spouse or a child, and when they go home, here's what they tell me they do. Nearly every one of them, they go into that bedroom, they pick up a shirt of that spouse or that child, and they smell it. They want one last smell of the scent of that loved one. I've known parents who have lost a child, and it was so devastating. This happened to an aunt and uncle of mine. I had a cousin get killed on her 18th birthday when my aunt and uncle had this big surprise birthday party for her. Her friends were to keep her away, and there was an accident, and she was killed on her 18th birthday with this big group of people waiting at the house for her to come home. The trauma was so severe, so bad, the memory so intense. My aunt and uncle had to sell that house and buy another one because her presence, the memories were too strong. I've been to Israel. And if you ever get to go to Israel, you go on these tours and they'll say, well, this is the tomb he was buried in. Let me set the record straight. To this day, no one knows what tomb Jesus was buried in. No one. No one. I can take you to the tomb of my parents, my graves of my parents. I can take you to the graves of my wife's parents. But to this day, no one can say this is the tomb Jesus was buried in. Why? Because where Jesus was buried was quickly forgotten. And why was it forgotten? Because he's still not buried in some tomb. He's alive. And so because he's alive, the tomb became nothing. The tomb was incidental. It just held him for 3 days. That's all it did. And that's why the church makes no relic of it to this day. Because it's not about the tomb. It's about the resurrected Christ. And when you have loved ones who are still living, you know how that is. And when you lose them and you go to that grave, grief is overwhelming. It's traumatic. It makes you think things. It makes you see things that you normally would not see or do. My point is that grief is a powerful emotion. So these women show up at the tomb. They're overwhelmed with grief. They never saw this coming, even though Jesus has told them since he started his ministry. His mother shows up. I cannot imagine what a parent feels when they lose a child. We have Emmy. Most of you know our story. It took quite a few years through multiple countries where we were able to adopt Emmy. And we got that little girl when she was 13 from Bulgaria. She didn't speak a word of English. And now she just chatterboxes in English, all right? But I cannot imagine as her father what I would experience in terms of grief if she died. This is every parent's nightmare, to lose their child. And so Mary and these women show up the tomb overwhelmed with grief. Just a few weeks ago, we had to put down one of our Westies. His name is Oliver. You would have loved Oliver. He loved every animal, every cat, everything. I mean, he was I called him our Walmart greeter. He would greet everybody. He loved going on walks. And to this day, we are still grieving. We'll look over and I'll say, let's get the leashes we need to take. And he's not here. And we're overwhelmed with grief. You don't get over grief quickly because it takes a while for your heart to catch up with your mind. In fact, the resurrection was such a powerful story, so provable. Paul writes about it. I want to show you another passage in 1 Corinthians. Paul says this, for I, Paul, have shared with you what I received and what was utmost importance. The Messiah, Jesus, died for our sins, fulfilling the prophecies of the Scriptures. He was buried in a tomb and was raised from the dead after 3 days, as foretold in the Scriptures. Then Paul starts naming the people. Then he, meaning Jesus, appeared to Peter, the rock, and then to the 12 apostles. He also appeared to more than 500 of his followers at the same time, most of whom are still alive. As I write this, though, some have passed away. Then he appeared to Jacob, also called James, and to all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared personally to me. Paul says, I'm not just writing about what I heard. I saw and experienced the resurrected Jesus. You see, seeing the resurrected Jesus gave people in that day this sense of undeniable certainty. He is alive. And it not only gave them this undeniable certainty that he is alive and that he conquered death. Guess what? Jesus conquering death helps us to conquer death. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear life because our Savior has promised us life abundantly here and a life in heaven forever and ever. And Southside, you can take that to the bank because you have the undeniable certainty. That's the truth straight from the Lord. Here's the second benefit you get. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an indestructible hope about the present and the future. We're in probably one of the most tumultuous times in our world. We got a war going on in Ukraine. We got a nut man in Russia. He's threatened to use all kinds of weapons now. He's threatened to use the nuclear option. He's threatened to use even chemical weapons if necessary. He's threatening, and we live in an age in which things are so uncertain. Hope is a powerful force. It has been said that we can live about 30 days without food, about 7 days without water, about 6 to 7 minutes without oxygen maybe, but only 1 second without hope. So I have a question for you this morning. When you die, and you will, where is your hope placed? This is a question you have to think about. I mean, I'm 63. My wife is 64, soon to be 65. I'll turn 64 in a couple of days. We're already talking to our daughter about end of life for us. We're older parents. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when you're going to die. All of us are going to die. So since that's true, where are you placing your hope? When I look at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it gives us two ways to have this indestructible hope. Here's the first one. We will have a different body like Jesus did after his death. The Bible says Jesus was flesh and blood after the resurrection, but his body could pass through walls, unimaginable abilities. This is awesome to me when I think of this. I think of people who are paraplegics, people who live with pain, people who have strokes and are partially paralyzed, what the resurrection means for them, that one day when they die, if they've given their life to Jesus Christ, they will get a brand new body, no longer affected by these illnesses and problems we face in life. They will be free from pain. In fact, the book of Revelation talks about this. Look at this. John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain. All of these things are gone forever. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, guess what? You will never have pain again once you cross over the other side. Now, we get to come back to this earth, to live here the way God intended. And what I love about that, no pharmacies, no hospitals. None of those things again, because you don't need them, because you're living in a perfect world, because you're now perfect. I love what Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians. He says this, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has even imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This verse tells me that you and I, Kenny, we don't even have the brain capacity to imagine what God has in store for us. Those who've given their life to Christ, once we die, once we get there, God has such a place for you and me, we can't even imagine it. Disney can't even come up with a movie about it because our God has got the best saved for last. And it's for us if we will accept it. And when I read that, I go, hot diggity dog, our God is awesome. Here's a second way we get this indestructible hope affects us. God helps us eventually see how to use our pain for a greater purpose. Every one of you here this morning, you've gone through pain in your life. Some of it's been very traumatic. Some horrible things have happened to some of you. And God wants us to see there can even be a purpose that can be used for a greater good from the pain we've gone through. Look at Luke 24. Jesus said to his disciples, why would you be so frightened? Don't let doubt or fear enter your hearts, for I am now. He's standing before them. He shocked them. He says, come and gaze upon my pierced hand and feet. See for yourselves. It is I standing here alive. Touch me and know that my wounds are real. See that I have a body of flesh and bone. He showed them his pierced hands and feet and let them touch his wounds. The disciples were ecstatic, yet dumbfounded, unable to fully comprehend. I mean, they touch him. They hold on him. They put their fingers in there. I mean, the death of Jesus was such a horrific shock. He knew they would never believe it unless they touched him. Because the good guys had lost and the bad guys had won. But all along, this had been his plan. He'd been telling them for 3 years, this is going to happen. But every time he told them, it went in one ear and out the other. I love what Paul writes in Romans 8:28. He says this, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God or are called according to his purpose for them. And I want you to see what this verse says and what it doesn't say. What it says is this, if you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you're fulfilling God's purpose for your life, every single pain, every single bad thing that happens to you, God is working behind the scenes to find a way to bring good out of it. But if you haven't given your life to Christ, you're not fulfilling God's purpose for your life, God doesn't do that. So my question to you is, do you want God working behind the scenes to bring good out of your pain and out of the bad? I've shared this several times in our church. I'm going to share it this morning. I grew up in a very violent alcoholic home. My father drank to anesthetize his demons and his pain. But my father was not a happy drunk. He was a mean, violent drunk. And when he would start drinking at night, we would do everything we could not to do anything to tick him off. But 3 or 4 times a week, he would get enraged. He would come and pull us out of our beds and beat me, beat my sister till we were black and blue. He'd beat our mother unmercifully. He got so mad one day, he threw my mother through a storm glass door. She ended up in the hospital getting almost 400 stitches in her body. This is something we lived with. I've shown my wife the patched bullet holes where my father in a drunken stupor shot at me, shot at my sister. And the only reason he missed is because he was so drunk. And even through that part, I reached out in my teenage years to a man in my church that's trying to be a father figure to me, and he went on to sexually abuse me. My point is this: I know pain. I know abuse. But listen to me. I have a God who's taken all my pain, and he's found a way to use me to bring good out of it, to heal me, and to help others. That's what God does. When you love him and you're fulfilling his purpose in your life, he will take your pain and find a way to bring good out of it. That's what Jesus' point was to his disciples. And so you have this indestructible hope that if you will trust God with your life, he will take the pain in your life, the hurt in your life, and find a way to bring good out of it. All of you have scars. All of you have pain. Would you today just say, here, Jesus, I'm giving my pain to you. I'm giving myself to you. And I want you to find a way to bring good out of this. If you will, he will. Here's the third benefit we get because of Jesus' resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an unstoppable purpose that gives meaning and significance in this life. When you look at the disciples at the crucifixion, they're discontent, they're depressed, they're disillusioned, they're despaired, they feel defeated. They put 3 years into this and it's all gone up. It's all died. And within a matter of days with the resurrection, Jesus took these same very men and turned them into courageous, conquering people who shared the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Why? Because they now had an unstoppable purpose. You see, seeing the resurrected Jesus, touching the resurrected Jesus, made it real. You see, in this world, we find all kinds of ways to numb ourselves. We don't know our purpose, so we try to fill it with other things. You see, the resurrection is God's way of saying and shouting through a megaphone, people matter. You matter. If we didn't matter, when we died, God just would have left us dead. But you see, we live in a culture that says that we acquire our self-worth by the amount of material possessions we have, about the neighborhood we live in, about the cars we drive, about the number of education and degrees we have. And we measure ourselves by that. Your self-worth is not based on your net worth. Even Jesus reminded his disciples of this. He said this: life is not measured by how much stuff you own. Oh, God's not against you having nice houses and nice cars and all these digital devices and having nice little vacations. He's not against that. But what he wants you to know is this, that life is not about possessions. It's about purpose, specifically God's purpose for your life. I know a lot of wealthy people. I mean, they have it all. And most of them are miserable because they keep trying to get more and more stuff. I've known very wealthy people had it all commit suicide. Jesus said this in Matthew 16. For even if you were to gain all the wealth and power of this world with everything it could offer you, at the cost of your own life, what good would that be? And what good could it be more valuable to you than your soul? Jesus said, listen, your soul is more important than anything else. So God's unstoppable purpose for you is what gives you the meaning and significance to make sense of the world we live in. Listen, you were made by God, you were made for God, and until you begin to live that and accept that, nothing in this life is ever going to make sense. You remember that Luke passage we were reading a few minutes ago? Here are the disciples behind locked doors. They think Jesus is dead. They're not expecting him to appear, and he does. He says, look, touch my hands. Touch my feet. See that this is real. But even touching Jesus' hands and touching his feet, guess what, are still not enough to convince him he's alive. Look at this. Beginning in verse 41, it says this: still they stood there undecided, filled with joy and what? Doubt. You see, their joy's been overwhelmed by doubt. They don't know whether to praise or to panic. They don't know if they're seeing a real Jesus or a ghost of Jesus. Then he asked him, again, when I read this, I had to laugh because this is humorous to me here. Again, I put myself back in their shoes. Look at this. He says, do you have anything to eat? They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it as they watched. Now, see, you need to see what's going on here. Think of this. 12 disciples in a room. They think he's a ghost. Touch me. They touch him. You still don't believe. Here, anybody got something to eat? They hand him a piece of fish. Now, think about this. As Jesus is taking the fish, they're all moving in. Their eyes are getting big. And you can almost hear Peter go, Thomas, you're a doubter. You think that fish is going to hit the floor? Peter, I have no doubts that thing is going to hit the floor. And you can almost see them. He's getting ready to put it. There it goes. Did it sin? Dang, it didn't hit the floor. You see, they didn't even believe it was real until he ate a piece of fish. He did whatever was necessary to prove to them, I am alive. And now, once convinced he's alive, you would think these disciples, out of a gratitude, out of joy, out of celebration, would start fulfilling their unstoppable purpose that he had called them to do 3 years earlier. But do they do that? No, they don't do that at all. In fact, when Jesus first called his disciples, most of them were fishermen. They fished around the Sea of Galilee, and he said this to them. Jesus called out to them and said, come and follow me. I will transform you into men who fish and catch people for God. See, that was their unstoppable purpose. Not to catch real fish, but to catch people for God. But even now, having the proof he's alive, you would think that would so motivate them that say, hey, guys, let's go out and change the world. They don't do that. They go back to what they think they're successful at doing. They go back to what they think is their purpose. They were professional fishermen. That's what they did for a living. So they go back to fishing. Look at this. Several of the disciples were there at the Sea of Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. We'll come too, they all said. So they went out in the boat, but they caught nothing all night. I love it. I love it. Do you know why they didn't catch anything all night? Because God didn't let them catch anything all night. See, they think they're failures. They let Jesus down. So they go, let's go back and do the one thing we're good at doing. They're professional fishermen. They know the Sea of Galilee. They know the tides. They know how the fish move. They have fished all night and caught nothing. I love it. I can almost see Jesus just standing out there giggling. When are they going to get it? When are they going to get it? When are they going to get it? They forgot their unstoppable purpose. Even after they were convinced Jesus was alive. God has a customized and individual unstoppable purpose for every single one of you. When I was preparing for this, I read this story about a 26-year-old named Ashley Smith. She began reading a book called The Purpose-Driven Life by Rick Warren. It was a best-selling book many years ago. She had no idea this book would help her catch one of the most wanted fugitives in America. Early on a Saturday, March 12, 2005, when this single mother returned to her suburban Atlanta apartment from a nearby convenience store, she was ambushed by Brian Nichols. On the day before, March 11th, the day of his trial, Brian Nichols had escaped during the trial, and he murdered the judge presiding over his trial, a court reporter, a sheriff's deputy, and an FBI agent, all in one day. This was just the day before. So a massive manhunt was out for this guy to try to find him. It was one of the most sought fugitives ever in the history of Georgia. He went on this killing spree, and he kidnapped her and pushed her into her apartment to hide. And Ashley began to share with him. She began to tell him, she says, look, if you kill me, my husband died 4 years ago. I have a 5-year-old daughter. If you kill me, my daughter will have now not only a father, but not a mother. I beg you, just let me talk with you. God loves you. God has a purpose for you. And she said, may I pick up this book called The Purpose-Driven Life and read something to you? I'm getting ready to read day 33. And she read day 33 to him about how God has a purpose for you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter how your faults are, what your sins are. God can use you no matter who you are or what you've done. He looked at her in the face and he says, that's not for me. He says, look at me. He said, look in my eyes, woman. I'm already dead. She said, you're not dead. You're still sitting right here in front of me. You're still very much alive. Or you could die later, but I don't want that to happen to you. She said, if you'll let me talk to you, I believe God has even a purpose for you. I know you've killed 4 people, and I know you're thinking about killing me, but I believe that God loves you so much, he still has a purpose for you, one of the most wanted fugitives in the history of Georgia. She read some more to him, And she said to him, "May I leave?" She said, "You need to turn yourself in. You need to call the police and let them know where you are." He untied her hands. He said, "You're free to go." She stepped outside of the apartment. She took her cell phone. As she was dialing 911, he took his cell phone and he dialed 911 and he turned himself in to law enforcement. He was given 4 maximum life sentences with no chance of ever having parole. And to this day, he is sentenced at the Georgia Diagnostic Classification State Prison. And guess what he is doing? He is winning other prisoners there to Jesus Christ. Even in prison, God is using this man, one of the most wanted fugitives, to share the gospel. And I have a point for this. It doesn't matter what you've done. It really doesn't. God just says, make yourself available. When I go through scripture, when I read this book, God took some of the most, I would have never chosen them, but God did. He took Moses. Oh, you know about Moses, 10 commandments, you know, went up the mountain, got the 2 stones, the 2 tablet stones, was the prince of Egypt. Moses was also a murderer. God took a man who was a murderer to give us the 10 commandments in the 1st 5 books of the Bible and also to lead the people out of Egypt. God took a prostitute, a lady named Rahab. She sold her body for sex to men in her city called Jericho. But she was willing to hide the spies who came in to scan out the town and the community and the neighborhood. And because she did that, when God destroyed Jericho, he spared her life and her family's life. Now get this. This is what's awesome to me. In Jewish history, you never list the women in the genealogy. Sorry, ladies. You just didn't count back then. But Matthew's gospel lists 4 women in the genealogy of Jesus. Guess who one of them is? It is Rahab. Now, how's that for a family tree? Yeah, we got a prostitute in our family tree about, you know, 1,000 years ago. She's listed. Jesus is a descendant of a prostitute. Jesus took King David, one of the most blessed kings ever, but he committed adultery. Then he committed murder to cover it up. But God took this king and used him to create the most powerful nation of that day called Israel. God took a foul-mouthed, hot-tempered disciple named Peter and used him and transformed him around to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem and to write 2 books in the New Testament for us. God took a guy named Paul, who was Saul. Saul set out to destroy the church. He had many Christians killed. He had many Christians in prison. But he met Jesus personally on the road to Damascus, and his life was radically changed. So much so, Paul went on to establish churches all over the Roman Empire. He wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And my point is this. I don't care how bad your life has been. I don't care what you've done wrong. I don't care what your sins are. If you will give your life to Christ, he will give you a life you never thought was possible. Why? Because our Christ is alive, and he wants you alive today in 2022. That's our Jesus. That's who we serve. That's who loves you. He has an unstoppable promise for you. Here's the last one. The resurrection of Jesus gives us an unconstrained presence for eternity. I capitalized the P because that refers to Jesus Christ. That refers to the Holy Spirit. At the Last Supper, Jesus shared something with them during Passover. Today we call it the Lord's Supper. As I told you, we celebrate the death of Jesus. Every month we take communion here, which reminds us of his death. Communion is the way we celebrate the death of Jesus, because when Jesus died, he broke the power of sin and death over our lives. But Jesus knew these disciples could not make it on their own. So that night, he said this to them. He said to his disciples as they sat around the table, "I ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate who will never leave you. He is the Holy Spirit who leads into all truth. The world cannot receive him because it isn't looking for him and doesn't recognize him. But you know him because he lives with you now and later will be with you. No, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you." Jesus has promised his presence with us for all eternity. There's something, you see, the disciples, they had forgotten this. They thought it was all up to them. He'd already promised them, listen, you're going to have this unbelievable, unconstrained presence with you wherever you go. You see, back in Luke's gospel, they're embarrassed They feel like failures. They feel like God could never use me again. And some of you may feel the same way. There may be things you've done in your life you're not proud of. There may be things in your life you're embarrassed of. That's all of us in this room. Every single one of us in this room have got things in our past that we're ashamed of, we're embarrassed about. We wouldn't want anyone to know about it. You see, one of the reasons I believe the scripture is real is that God didn't hide the failures of his people. He put it all in here for us to see. Why? To embarrass them? No. To show us that with God, he can take even the most failed person and turn their lives around, resurrecting them a purpose that the world cannot stop, and it will change your life. It will change the lives of everyone else around you. That's who we serve. That's why we give thanks, and that's why he's alive. That's who he is. And guess what? That's for you too. All you got to do is accept it. That's all you got to do. Say, that's the kind of life I want. That's the kind of Savior I want. Here they are out fishing. Remember? They've caught nothing. Look at this. Then at dawn, Jesus was standing there on the shore, but the disciples didn't realize that it was him. He called out to them saying, "Hey guys, did you catch any fish?" I find that funny because he already knows they've been fishing all night and they hadn't caught anything. It's kind of a sarcasm. You know any people that are sarcastic? It's kind of like Jesus just kind of rubbing that in. Okay? Guys, your purpose isn't to fish for fish. Your purpose is to fish for people. "Not a thing," they replied. Jesus shouted to them, "Throw your net over the starboard side and you'll catch something." And so they did, as he said. And this had to be deja vu for them because 3 years earlier, when he first called his disciples to be fishermen of men, they'd been fishing all night, hadn't caught a thing, nothing. And they're tired and they're exhausted. And Jesus says, "Throw your nets on the other side." And the scripture says they grumbled. "Who is this idiot on the shore telling us to throw our nets on the other side? We've been out here all night. We've been fishing. We're professionals." And he kept encouraging them. They did. And the Bible said they caught so many fish and almost sunk the boat. And so this is a little deja vu because when he called them then, remember the Matthew 4:19? He said, "I'm calling you to be fishers to catch men." So even again, he's bringing them back to their unstoppable purpose. Look at verse 8. "The disciples then brought the boat to shore, dragging their catch of fish. They weren't far from land, about 100 meters. And when they got to the shore, they noticed a charcoal fire with some roasted fish and bread. Then Jesus said, 'Bring some of the fish you just caught.' So Peter waded into the water and helped pull the net to shore. It was full of many large fish, exactly 153. But even with so many fish, the net was not torn. 'Come, let's have some breakfast,' Jesus said to them. And not one of the disciples needed to ask who it was because every one of them knew it was the Lord. Then Jesus came close to them with his presence and served them bread and fish." You see, in a Jewish culture, you didn't just eat with anybody. You only ate with your closest family and friends. So Jesus is reminding them that his presence is with them no matter where they go. See, one of the reasons I love this story of the resurrection, you know why? Two times after the resurrection, Jesus eats with his disciples. How many of you love to eat? So don't lie. You're in church. We all love to eat, don't we? And I love it because Jesus had to be Baptist because you know what the Baptist favorite verse in the Bible? "There prepares a table before me." Jesus loved to eat with people. It was the greatest way to express fellowship. And I love this because, again, it reminds he's just as human as we are, except he never sinned. He wants to remind them that their unstoppable purpose is connected to his unconstrained presence. Then he said, "When I was with you before, I told you that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled." So he's walking them down memory lane. "Guys, this is something I've been telling you for 3 years. I've been telling you for 3 years. This was going to happen." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said, "Yes, it was written long ago that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead on the third day. It was also written that this message would be proclaimed in the authority of his name to all the nations beginning in Jerusalem. There is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. You are witnesses of these things." Again, this is your purpose. This is your unstoppable purpose, guys, to take this gospel to the world. Here, these disciples are embarrassed. They feel like absolute failures. They feel shamed. They feel they have no use of God because they believe they've let God down. And God is saying, "Listen, let's start over. I don't care how bad you think you've blown it. I don't care how many sins you think you committed. I still want to use you. Because I have this unconstrained presence that will go with you wherever you go." So I have a last question for you. It's the last fill in on your outline. This is the question you have to ask yourself this Easter 2022. Will I accept these benefits or will I reject them? I've given you four major great benefits you get because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an undeniable certainty about life and death. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us this indestructible hope in our present life and about the future. The resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us this unstoppable purpose that gives us meaning and significance in this life. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ gives us an unconstrained presence for all eternity. Jesus is alive. And guess what? You can be too this Easter. Southside, Jesus Christ is alive, and you can be also Easter 2022. Let's pray. Father God, we have heard the